We're in the middle of a series of messages on heaven. Maybe you walked in here this morning and maybe you're burdened, discouraged, depressed, even traumatized perhaps by all that life has been throwing at you lately. Maybe your dreams, your marriage, your job, your hopes, your ambitions have crumbled. You might have walked in here this morning even cynical, starting to lose hope, losing hope. And if that's you this morning, I want you to understand that a biblical understanding of heaven is not the wrong thing to be talking about. It's not just to distract you. It's not just to keep you from obsessing over what's going on now. It's the biblical approach. A biblical understanding of heaven was meant to infuse light back into your dark days, to pour the oil of gladness into your heavy heart, to peel back the blanket of grief. Heaven. Heaven. Eternity. But all too often we have major misconceptions about heaven that stand in the way of that hope. Misconceptions of heaven stand in the way of that hope because so many times we're being more informed about heaven by Hollywood than we are God's holy word. We've got to go back to the Bible. What does God say about our eternal destiny? This morning, I want you to look more closely at how the Bible describes heaven. If you've got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, because there's a couple words that I want us to focus on this morning. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I want you to make a note of that phrase. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, I would mark it. Behold, I make all things new. We're going to talk about that a little later in the message. But that's a key phrase to our understanding about heaven, to getting it right about heaven, to really getting the right picture of what heaven's going to be like. That phrase is key. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." What do you need to know about heaven? What did God want us to know about heaven? Well, the first thing I think that stands out this morning is that if you go to Scripture, if you look at what the Bible says instead of Hollywood, you'll see that heaven will be better than anything you've experienced in this earth, but not alien. Not alien. Better than anything that you've experienced in this earth, but not alien. When you think about heaven, do you think it'll be familiar or strangely foreign? See, I think where we get in trouble is many times when you go to the book of Revelation, there are those throne room scenes where you see two-headed creatures and odd creatures and half cow, half lion, half this, half eagle. But we camp out there and we think that's the apex and the epitome and the end all of heaven. If that's all that comes to your mind, you're missing it. You're missing it. Is heaven going to be familiar or is it going to be strangely foreign? Will it feel like going home, or will it feel like missionaries who step off a plane into a foreign country and are overwhelmed immediately by the sights and sounds and smells and culture with a sense of not belonging? I remember stepping out of the airport in Kingston, Jamaica on a hot, muggy, muggy summer night, my first time in Jamaica, and just being overwhelmed by the newness, by the difference, knowing I was not home and feeling vulnerable and exposed and at risk as I stood outside the airport looking for my host, who was Jamaican and who arrived on Jamaican time 3 hours later, smiling and reaching his hand out, while I had been at the mercies of every huckster and hawker that was out there with a bicycle or a scooter or a car trying to shove me into it, say, I take you there, I take you there, I take you there. I'm like, I'm staying here. He told me to stay here. He told me to sit on my bag and read my Bible and not to talk to people. Strangely foreign. And yes, they speak English, but it's not an English that I was understanding. Same way in London, England. I remember the first time I visited London, England, and that's a country where supposedly they speak our language. And I've never felt more out of place after we went up to a policeman, a bobby, it's a policeman there, to ask for directions because we didn't know where we were going. And when he was done, we knew no more than before we asked. Literally, I did not know what he was saying. It is sad what they have done to the English language there. My, how they've messed that up. I remember spending one day, just an afternoon in Morocco. We lived in Spain when I was in the 7th and 8th grade. My family lived in Spain. And one day we just took a day trip from the tip of Spain over to North Africa, Morocco. And just as soon as I stepped off the hydro boat that we rode across there, just overwhelmed in a couple of hours. And I remember, even as a 13-year-old, being so exhausted, not physically, just from walking the streets, exhausted from the foreignness and the strangeness of it, and just this sense of, I don't belong. I don't fit in. The stares, the looks, everyone approaching you. Now here's the big question. Will heaven be like the settled feeling of coming home after being away at college? Or will it be like the unsettled feeling of stepping onto a university campus your first day as incoming freshman and you don't know where your dorm is, the cafeteria, the registrar's office, let alone your 7:50 a.m. math class? Which? If you're not careful, too often we fall into the strange, foreign, unfamiliar. But listen to me. When you go back to the Bible to find out what God wants us to know about heaven, you see from Revelation 21, look at it again in verse 5, that God says he's going to make all things new. He doesn't say, I'm going to make all new things. I'm going to make all new things. Look at it in your Bible. What's he say? I'm going to make all things new. And there is a big difference between making all new things. Out with the old. I'm making all new stuff. All this stuff bad. All this stuff twisted. All this stuff out. All new things. He doesn't say that. He says, behold, I'm going to make all things new. That's heaven. That's the new heaven and earth. That's what awaits us. All things new. Randy Alcorn writes in his book on heaven, by calling the new earth, earth, God emphatically tells us it will be earthly and thus familiar. Otherwise, why call it earth? When Scripture speaks of a new song, do we imagine it's wordless, silent, without rhythm? Of course not. Why? Because then it wouldn't be a song. If I promised you a new car, would you say, ah, if it's new, it probably won't have an engine, transmission, doors, wheels, stereo, upholstery? If we buy a new car, we know that it's going to be a better version of what we already have. Likewise, the new earth will be a far better version of the old earth. Think about it. As human beings, we long for the familiarity of the old. We long for familiarity, even while we crave for the innovation of the new. Think about all the new things that we love. Moving into a new house. The smell of a new car that I know nothing about. The smell and feel of crisp, new, firm, sharp pages of a new book that I know everything about. The feel of tearing off that cellophane wrapper and the thrill of removing that from the brand new music CD on your favorite group and think they've got a new CD. The pleasure of making a new friend, spending time with a new person. The anticipation of getting a new puppy, pony, parrot, pet. The arrival of a new child or grandchild. And I could go on. We love newness, but if you stop and think about it for a minute, in so many cases, what is new is attached to something familiar. We don't really like things that are utterly foreign to us. What we really crave is fresh, innovative variations on things we already love. Think about the television show, Extreme Makeover. Ty Pennington? With his megaphone, "Hello, Big Knees!" He's outside the house. They all come spilling out, and they're going to make this new. And they send them to Disney World or wherever, and they work on the house. And when they come back and they get out of the limousine and the big bus is parked in the way and you can't see it, and everyone's anticipating, he says, "Move the bus!" And when they move the bus, it is not that it's all new. It's all things new. It's the house, but like they've never seen it before. And they've dropped through. They're just like, "Oh my God!" Oh! Moving towards the front door. As they come in the front door, nobody's saying, "This is not my house. I don't want to be here. It reminds them of their house, but better than they could have ever imagined. Folks, that's just TV. That's just Hollywood. That's just a Extreme Makeover. That's what I'm trying to communicate to you. That's what God wants to communicate to us from Revelation 21. Move the bus. When God moves the bus of this life out of way and you see what he's prepared for us, it's not going to make you think, "That's nothing like I've ever thought of before." It's going to remind you of this, but so much better. I'm going to make all things new. There's going to be a familiarity. Think about it. There are stuff, even in this fallen world, as fallen as it is, as sinful as it is, that's so good. We don't want to lose it all. Music, colors, seasons, nature, mountains, water, hills, desert, plants, foliage, animals, friendship, food, banqueting. The reason that resonates with you and it seems so good is it is good. God created it. God thought of it. God designed it. And right now it's groaning under the weight and blanket of sin. But God's going to make all things new. He's going to peel back the blanket of sin and release it and liberate it. And you're going to see it like it was meant to be. And your jaw's going to drop, not from foreignness, not from alienness, but from the glory and the splendor and the wonder of things you know, but better than you could have ever imagined with those things you know. That's the new heaven and the new earth. That's what awaits us. In 20 years of marital bliss, I've heard two phrases over and over from my sweet wife. Two phrases I've heard so many times. If I had a dollar for every time she said it, I could pay off the new building for us. And it's not, "Hey, want to watch some football?" And it's not, "Hey, stud muffin, big boy." Neither one of those. I keep waiting for those. I keep waiting for those in the same day. "Want to watch football, stud muffin?" No. Neither. That's not what I'm hearing. The first that I've heard so many times, and it is funny because I'd already written this sermon and put this in there, and it happened again this weekend. And I just started laughing. She said, "What?" I said, "You see on Sunday." The first is, I mean, she has said so many times, "That makes me think of Uncle Griff's farm. That makes me think of Uncle Griff's farm." Her uncle that had this farm on Lookout Mountain, top of the mountain, 300 acres, a farm in the mountains. And the memories she has, the fondness there, the relationships, what took place there, the creek out back with huge creek with rocks jutting up on both sides, the spring house, the potato house, the cellar, the carriage, the barn they played in, the cherry tree they always climbed, the smell. I don't know, for me there's just a smell. I grew up in Chattanooga too, not on Lookout Mountain, but Chattanooga. There is a smell of sweet clover that I don't smell anywhere else. The smell of clover and fresh mowed grass. And so Saturday morning we woke up, didn't have a meeting to go to, and we're just lying in bed, just snuggling a little bit. And she said, "I had a dream last night. You know what I dreamed? I knew it wasn't me, so that never happens. I keep hoping, but it wasn't me." And sure enough, out of her mouth, would you believe, said, "I dreamed of Aunt Bill and Uncle Griff's farm." And I just thought, "Oh my word, give it a rest, honey. Me, dream of me, dream of me. Uncle Griff's farm." And she just begins to go on. She just wanders in her mind back through all of it again. And I stayed with her and I was encouraging. And I started chuckling. She said, "What?" I said, "You see on Sunday." I said, I've got that in my sermon and before you even did this, and now you've done it again. and that's okay. I mean, I'm better looking than Uncle Griff any day, on his best day. But there's something there. The other phrase that I hear all the time is, that reminds me of Gale Avenue. Gale Avenue. And if you were to go to Gale Avenue, this is not Broadway, this is not Times Square, this is not Gale Avenue, you would see a little two-bedroom house, one bath, no garage, simple yellow siding, where she grew up in Albany, Georgia. To this day, she keeps saying, that makes me think of Gale Avenue. That makes me think of Uncle Griff's farm. Why? Why does she go to those two places so often? What's going on there? Listen, it's because so much of our pleasure is rooted in the familiarity of fond memories. It's rooted in the familiarity of fond memories of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the richness of relationships and joys that are rooted in a place on earth. In a place, despite the sin that abounds. In Revelation chapter 21, look again if you've got your Bible open. I want to point out two words to you in these verses that I think help give us direction on how should we understand heaven. We don't get all the details that we wish at all, but the Apostle John in writing really does give us some clues. He gives us some markers. Two words I want you to notice in Revelation 21:1. The first is, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The Greek word for first, right there, that he uses twice, is prote. It's from which we get our English word prototype. Prototype. This first earth, folks, is going to be a prototype, a pattern for the new earth. So there's going to be continuity between the old and the new. Not out with the old, done with the old, toss it aside, all brand new. No, all things new. This first earth, prote, prototype, pattern. It's not going to be all strange and foreign. In these same verses, in 21:1, he uses the word new. But when he does it, there's two Greek words that you can use for new. Kainos, neos. He uses the Greek word kainos for new. Now, he could have used neos, but he didn't. The word neos also means new, but it carries with it the idea of different, something other. Different, something other. He doesn't use that word neos. He uses the word kainos. Kainos means renewed or restored. Renewed. I'm going to make a renewed, restored heaven and earth. Just as our current bodies are the blueprints for our future resurrection bodies. See, when people say to me, Brad, what do you think our bodies are going to be like in heaven? A lot like this. A lot like this. You think the fact that Christ rose from the dead and has a resurrection body, and he said he is the first fruits of our resurrection, gives you a hint. When he walked around, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, no one said, ah! What is that? It looked like a person. He walked right up next to them, just joined them on the journey, and just started chatting with them and said, hey, what are you talking about? Nobody just took a double take and said, whoa, check him out. He's glowing all over. He's got five heads, and he looks like a wheel spinning from Ezekiel. No, looked like a person. Person. Now, I could only guess. I don't know why they didn't recognize him and know it was Jesus until they got to the upper room, and he broke bread with them. Same way in the garden. When the women were there weeping and they turned, they thought he was the gardener. They didn't think he was a monster. They didn't think he was a ghost. They didn't recognize it as him, but as a person. She said, sir, are you the gardener? Have you taken his body away? Where have you put him? And he said, Mary. And she fell at his feet. He looked like a person. Our current bodies are going to be the blueprint of our resurrected bodies. You're not just going to be disembodied, floating around, swirling in the twilight zone. And this current earth is the blueprint for the new, renewed, restored heaven and earth. So heaven is going to be better than your best experience on this earth, but not alien. Don't push it over into the category of alien, strange, foreign. Second thing I want you to know about heaven from God's word. Heaven is going to be paradise restored to the glory of God and the humiliating defeat of Satan. Heaven is going to be paradise restored to the glory of God and the humiliating defeat of Satan. See, heaven, in a sense, is going to be God's final touche, his victory shout. his triumphant dance in celebration over the once and for all final demise and defeat of our archenemy Satan. God wants to prove once and for all that what he said he would do, he will do. Remember back here when we went through the Bible, what's the Bible all about? And we traced a theme of redemption. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is paradise created. God spoke it into existence. And what did he say over and over about it? Well, this will never do. I know this is all going to burn eventually anyway. This is my first shot at it. What'd God say over and over and over throughout Genesis 1 and 2? And it was good, 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 good. Genesis 1 and 2 is paradise created. Genesis chapter 3, when Satan enters in and sin enters in, is paradise lost, twisted, marred, sullied. Revelation 21 and 22 is paradise restored. To the glory of God, full circle. Because back here, as soon as Satan entered in, God spoke a promise in Genesis 3:15. Remember? He said, oh yeah, you're going to bruise his heel, Satan. This Savior, this sent one, this Messiah, this Redeemer. But he is going to crush your head. Revelation 21 and 22, when God restores all things, makes all things new, that will be the final culmination, apex, climax, fulfillment of God's promise to the humiliating defeat of Satan. God will have done what God said he was going to do. See, the gospel, the kingdom, salvation, God's plan and purposes include more than just saving people. Yes, we are the crowning point of his creation. Dogs, parrots, puppies, ponies, plants are not created in his image. But here's a mistake we make. We think because we are image bearers, Christ died to save people, that he doesn't give a rip about parrots, ponies, puppies. That's wrong. It's his creation and it's good. It reveals his glory and his beauty and his splendor and his wonder, and he's going to redeem it all. Don't hear me saying that puppies have souls and will be saved and will sing hallelujah with us around the throne. But this earth, including animals and plants and rocks and rivers and skies and deserts, are going to be restored to the glory of God. It's his canvas that displays his glory, and it's been marred and sullied with sin, and he's going to make all things new for his glory. And we get to be a part of that. Yeah. We get to be there. See, sometimes we draw back from death and thoughts of heaven, even as Christians, because I think too often we just have this thought of total foreignness and strangeness. Now, real quick, I don't have time to unpack it, but you might be thinking, well, then what's happening to Christians right now when they die? Because this is, well, yes, right now there's an intermediate heaven. So Paul tells us in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, it's clear that when a believer dies, you're with the Lord. We don't get a lot of details about what's that look like right now, but I guarantee you it's good. It'd be good to be with the Lord. They're with the Lord. What I'm describing to you from Revelation 21 is the final state. What does the final heaven and earth, the eternal heaven and earth, look like? This is what I'm describing. This is what you have to look forward to. This is where it's all going to end, with us living for eternity on a restored, renewed, made all things new heaven and earth. Just like right now when an unbeliever dies, they go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But it's referred to as Hades or Gehenna. Then in Revelation, it talks about in the final state for eternity, he takes Hades and throws it and casts it into the, what? Lake of fire, a pit. The final destination of unbelievers is the lake of fire. The final destination for believers is a new heaven and new earth, not a disembodied floating around. A new heaven and a new earth where we'll rule and reign and fellowship and talk with one another and rejoice and create and explore. That's something that too many Christians don't grasp. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Folks, I've never even made it to the North Pacific Northwest. I'm going to see it. The lower Canadian regions, parts of the universe, astronomy, plant. Who knows? He created it for his glory, and if I can't get to half of it during my lifetime, we have eternity to explore it because it glorifies him. It glorifies him, and he's good, and he's going to give us all that, all things new. Wow. Wow. And listen, if you think I'm just making this up or read a book by Randy Alcorn and now I'm off on this, This squares with Paul's vision in Romans chapter 8, with his prophecy. Romans chapter 8, look in your Bibles if you have one. Romans 8, verse 18 to 23, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest..." Now, he starts with talking about people. Now he's going to talk about more than people: creation, the universe, the earth. Watch what he says. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We are not the only things that are going to be set free. Creation is going to be set free. Creation is groaning right now. We live in a groaning creation, a groaning earth, a groaning universe. Think about the Lord of the Rings movies with the trees. Remember the trees? They just groan. We don't hear it right now, but folks, honestly, according to Scripture, if you listen, you'd hear it. This entire creation is groaning under sin. It's weighed down by sin. And God, when He returns, when Christ returns, is going to set all things right. The groaning and the aching is going to stop, and He's going to liberate creation. Imagine what this will look like, liberated, no more groaning. See, so often we think about, what am I going to be like? And that will be exciting. What will we be like? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more cancer, no more disease, no more groaning. But folks, if you want to get excited, push on beyond that and say, what would this universe, what would the heavenlies, what would the galaxies, what would animals and plants and this world look like without the groaning? Wow. Wow. All things new. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What you see now is groaning under the curse of sin, and it's going to be set free and restored and made new to the glory of God." It's going to be back to Eden, paradise restored, but even better. Think about the phrase from Philippians 1:23 that Paul uses: better by far, better by far, better by far. Every one of those families, when the bus moves and they say, "Ah," it's their house. But better by far. Better by far. Invariably, when I watch it, as they walk through, they just cannot believe what he thought of. What did what the team thought of? How they, it's their house. They recognize the location, the address. But better by far. Better by far. Better by far. Maybe you're thinking, "Brad, I thought this series was about heaven. Who cares about creation? Who cares about this? What difference does it make happens? What happens to all this? It's all going to burn anyway." You ever hear Christians say, "It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn." If that's what you're thinking, then you're not reading your Bible closely enough. And maybe some of you are thinking, hey, what about 2 Peter 3, where it talks about the elements melting and this being dissolved and destroyed? That's another passage that I think has misled us to cause us to think, this is all just going to burn, just drop kick it, just boom, we're done with this. Why care now about any of this? Because it's all going to go wrong again. When you look at Revelation 21 and see the word kainos, restored, renewed, instead of different, other, you go to 2 Peter and you look there and you see when it talks about burning, it's the word used for a refiner's fire. Now, does the refiner heat the furnace up and throw stuff in there that he just wants to incinerate and just annihilate altogether? Oh, no, no, no. You put it in there to melt off the dross and to have what's left be far better than what you had before you heated it up. That's the word being used in 2 Peter 3. Not annihilation and destruction, but he's going to burn off the dross, burn off this layer of sin, burn off the crust of darkness that Satan has laid on this, and through it is going to shine the pure, unadulterated, unsullied goodness of what God did originally, restored. Paradise restored to the glory of God and the humiliation and defeat of Satan, who could not mess ultimately up what God intended to do. And gave God a marvelous opportunity to display his sovereignty, to display his power, to display his mercy and goodness on sinners. what Satan meant for evil, God used for good. More glory, more glory, more glory. That's why the psalmist cried out in Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth displays his handiwork." This right now is talking to us about God. It cries out about God. It speaks to us about God. Day after day, speech pours forth. Night after night, they display knowledge. John Calvin called creation the theater of God's glory. That's good. The theater of God's glory. It's where God performs. And God's not finished with it yet. God's not done performing through creation. God's not made his final curtain call and taking a bow on creation is done with it. No, he's not. In fact, the crescendo and the grand climax of the symphony of creation will be the unfurling of a new heaven and a new earth. Timpani drums are going to bang. Cymbals are going to crash. The strings and brass are going to soar. And Satan is going to fall once and for all. And God will be glorified. God on display. Nathan Bierma, in his excellent book, Bringing Heaven Down to Earth, writes this: "The vastness, the beauty, and the intricacy of nature makes it a glorious work of art. G.K. Chesterton calls nature a symphony that plays on whether or not I stop to listen." In fact, the Greek word cosmos for created order can be translated as beautiful arrangement. Beautiful arrangement. See, God is a... Folks, if you don't get anything else from this series, restore and redeem back the thought of art and artist for God. God's an artist. God's a creator. God's a master. You think about Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ." The word workmanship there is the Greek word poema. What do you think we get our word from? That poem. We're a poem. This world is a beautiful arrangement. Yes, it's been twisted by sin, but God set in place a cosmos, a beautiful arrangement. He's the conductor. He's writing this symphony, and he's not finished yet. Not finished yet. Nathan says, "Why should this ever stop? Why bring this to an end? Why submit this labored over masterpiece to a fiery demise rather than a dazzling rebirth? This tapestry does not exist for its own sake just to be admired. Its grit and grandeur has a purpose. It has God's fingerprints all over it." Yes, indeed it does. And there's more fingerprints to come. God's not finished with it yet. He's not put it aside. He's not thrown it down. He's not crumpled it up and tossed it in the garbage. See, God's not just concerned with rescuing mankind from the curse of sin. He's intent on rescuing his entire creation, this universe, from the curse of sin. Let me put it to you this way. The gospel is much bigger than some of you have been thinking. The gospel, what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross, has greater implications and reaches further and touches more than some of you perhaps have been thinking. All things new. All things new. God's committed to setting all things right. He's committed to vanquishing every vestige and remainder and reminder of sin from this entire universe. From wiping out, if you will, the graffiti that has smudged this work of art since Genesis chapter 3. I don't know about you, but whenever I see graffiti, it chafes me. It sets me on edge. It unsettles me. I feel violated, especially if I see it near my home, and I often do because we live right next to I-75, just above Covington. Just this past week, as I was driving on the interstate coming home, there was a fresh splattering of graffiti on the right-hand side there. And I thought to myself, why does that just unsettle me so? What is it about that? And as I gave it some thought, I realized it's because graffiti is more than just defacing a building, a fence, or a concrete embankment. Graffiti makes a bold statement. It's in your face that nobody's in charge. No one's in control. It screams out chaos rather than cosmos. It's a visible, painful reminder that there's been a wrench thrown into this beautiful arrangement. But God says, my fingerprints will be the last fingerprints on it. I'm not finished yet. He's going to wipe out the graffiti that has smudged this work of art since Genesis chapter 3. The creation, once again, will be the canvas of God's pristine glory, unsullied, unmuddied, unmuddled. Heaven will be paradise restored to the glory of God and the defeat of Satan. That's why I love the hymn, "This is My Father's World." Love it. Love it, love it, love it. And not just because of the talks about the rocks and the trees and the birds. I do like that, especially when I'm sitting outside praying or meditating. But I tell you what I love. I love that verse, "This is my Father's world. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, my Father is the ruler yet." God is the ruler yet. I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, I forget. When I pick up the newspaper day after day, I forget. When I hang around with other sinners and I get sinned against and I sin, and my heart is broken that I've done it again, I forget. When I learn of one more loved one or friend or person that's got cancer, I forget. May I ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is ruling. God's on his throne. "This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." This earth that cannot cry out right now is going to cry out. The birds, the flowers, the cacti, the deserts, the mountains, the streams, the rocks, everything's going to be unleashed in a symphony, singing and soaring to the glory of God. And we'll be there in the midst of that. Ah! I want to go. I want to go. I mean, I get excited about vacation, beach trips, mountain trips. This is going to be better by far. And guess what? What's the worst thing about vacation, at least for me? It ends. It ends. You got to get your stinky, sweaty bodies back in the van. Everything that came out of the van, someone has to get back in the van. You think, what's all this in here? You go home and everyone's tired and crotchety and irritable and foul, except for me. I'm just being godly and driving the van. And you go home and there's emails and messages and stuff and you got to go back to work and you're just like, imagine the best of the best of the best of the best. And as soon as you thought it couldn't get better, instead of it, oh, you turn the calendar and it's like, tomorrow's our last. I mean, even think about it on vacation. When you know it's the second to the last day, what do you start to do? You start to get sad. And when it's the last day, you think, I can't even find fun today because we're supposed to pack the van. It's basically over. It's already over. I mean, just call it done. You know, I'm still here. I'm in Destin, but I'm packing the van. Imagine, not only does it not end, it gets better. And just when you thought it couldn't get any more better, it gets better. It gets better. It gets better. Better by far. Better by far. World without end. All things new. That's what you see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. The work of Christ and the intent of the cross is bigger than some of us have thought. The implications are broader, wider, all-encompassing. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19, I want you to look for a certain word that gets repeated through these verses. There's a repeated word. Look for it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. What is the word? All. 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 Our God is big enough to touch it all. Our God is big enough to rescue it all. Our God is big enough to redeem and restore and make right all. That's what took place on the cross. When Christ died, he just did not break the back of sin related to human beings. He broke the stranglehold of sin over this entire universe so that it can reflect and display and soar and sing again to the glory of God. All things. All things. To reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see that same big gospel being preached in the very first sermon that was preached. Very first sermon that you see preached in Acts chapter 3, the day of Pentecost, Peter, preaching, understood that the death of Christ that had just taken place was bigger than just rescuing people. He understood that that death was to rescue and redeem and set all things right. Look at it in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 to 21. "Repent then," he said to the crowd standing there, "and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore," how much? Everything. He's remaining in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, just as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. That's why I love a quote by theologian Abraham Kuyper. He says this: "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There's not a square inch of the entire domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, "Mine, mine, mine." There's none of it that he's given over to Satan. There's none of it that he's given up on. There's none of it that he's let go and said, "Oh, well, so much for that. I'll start over again." Mine, 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 to the glory of God and the defeat and humiliation of Satan. Our God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Paradise restored, Satan conquered, sin vanquished, and Christ exalted. Randy Alcorn writes, "Christ proclaims from his throne on the new earth, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' It's not just people who will be renewed, but also the earth and all things in it." Do all things include animals? Yes. Horses, cats, dogs, deer, dolphins, squirrels, as well as the inanimate creation, will be beneficiaries of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's emphasis isn't on making new things, but on making old things new. It's not about inventing the unfamiliar, but about restoring and enhancing the familiar. Jesus seems to be saying, "I'll take all I made the first time, including people and nature and animals and the earth itself, and bring it back as fresh, new, and indestructible." Think about this. This is just a funny thought to me. Adam and Eve will end up living on three earths. The very first paradise, untainted with sin, original paradise, they live there. They know what that's like. Then they've lived in the very earth that we're living in now, sin-cursed, fallen, twisted, broken, groaning. Can you imagine living in this earth now if you knew what it had been like? They knew what they lost. They knew what they left. And they will yet live with us on the restored, renewed heaven and earth. Heaven will be better than anything you've ever experienced here, but not alien. Heaven's going to be paradise restored. And lastly, and finally, heaven is what's making you so homesick. And some of you don't even know it. It's heaven. Heaven is what's making you so homesick. There's a homesickness for heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, as he begins his letter to the Christians scattered, he says this in 1 Peter 1, he calls us God's elect, aliens in the world, scattered. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul calls us and says that our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, not here. Heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me this morning. Nothing gets misdiagnosed more often than this homesickness for heaven. Nothing gets misdiagnosed more often than this homesickness for heaven. People think it's more sex. People think it's drugs. People think it's an experience. It's alcohol. It's marriage. It's a large screen TV. It's a new job. It's a job promotion. It's a pay raise. It's a graduate degree. It's a cabin in the woods or a condo in the Caribbean. And it all falls short. Once you get to where you thought you wanted to be satisfied, you find out you're not. Why? You're homesick for heaven. You will never be satisfied, and that ache will never be settled until you experience the person you were made for, Jesus, and the place you were made for, heaven. Anything short of that is going to leave you aching, is going to leave you homesick. It's the person of the person you were made for, Jesus, and the place you were made for. So let me ask you as we close, where have you been looking? Where have you been looking for hope? Where have you been looking to be satisfied? Where have you been looking and pinning your hopes to get you through this trial you're in? This health crisis, this job crisis, this marital strife, this hurt, this news on your health, this cancer. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? See, Christians are homesick also. Christians suffer. Christians experience the consequences of being in a sinful, groaning world. But folks, Christians should know where to look. Ought to. Notice I've worded it that way because many times we're found standing looking at the same places as the world looks. Christians ought to know where to look. Titus 2, 11 to 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where you look. Blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Are you looking? Are you expectant? Are you hopeful? See, many times the reason we're not, it's this stuff right here. It's the material. It's the immediate. It's the concrete that distracts us. And Nathan Bierma, in his book, talks about becoming numb to infinity. We become numb to infinity because we're so obsessed focusing on the here and now, what we can touch and define and feel and possess and own. And we become numb to infinity. I suspect in a group this size this morning, there are some of you sitting here, you've got a pulse, yes. Your heart's beating, yes. You're listening to me, yes. But you are numb to infinity. You're numb. You've been so focused on now. You're making so much of the right now, immediate gratification, with no thought to eternity, no thought to the person you were made for, no thought to the place you were made for. And you wonder why you're numb. You wonder why you just don't feel like you used to feel. This is it. This is it. You need Christ. You need Christ in the hope of heaven. Listen to me this morning. When you turn to Christ, and when you do, you'll be facing home. Turn to Christ, and when you do, you'll be facing home. Home. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 1 to 3 and 6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Thomas said, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. He said, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Folks, if you want to get home, if you want to have a homecoming, if you want to have a glorious homecoming, there are no shortcuts. There are no roundabouts. It's through Christ. When you turn to Christ, you're facing home. Some of you haven't turned to Christ yet. You haven't given your life over to Christ. You're not facing home. No wonder you ache. No wonder there's this homesickness. No wonder there's this unsettledness. You're not even facing home yet if you've not given your life to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. I'm not asking you to come to grace. I'm not asking you to turn to religion. I'm not asking you to get baptized. I'm not asking you to give money to the church. I'm asking you to give your life to Christ. I'm asking you to give up that thing that's most dear to you, your life. And when you give it to Christ, you turn to Christ, you're facing home. Home. Because listen to me, the only way it's going to be a glorious homecoming for you is if you've trusted Christ now. Otherwise, you're going to stand before Christ and hear him say, depart from me. Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, folks, I don't want that to be said to you. I don't want you to hear those words. After all the longing, after all the pain in this world, after all the heartache, to get before him and hear, depart from me. I never knew you. Listen to me. Look at me. If you want him to know you then, you need to know him now. If you want him to know you then, you better know him now. And he calls to you now. His arms are open now. He's not just saying, come to me. He's saying, come home. Come home. You're an alien. You're in exile. You're displaced. Come home. Come home. That's why I said in Matthew 7, 21, many there will be that will say, Lord, 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 did we not go to church? Did I not teach Sunday school? Did I not help the poor? He'll say, I never knew you. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, Today is the day. Come to Christ. If you're not sure that you know Jesus, if you're not sure that your sins have been forgiven, if you're not sure that you're on your way home, come to Christ. Talk to me. Ask me. Talk to someone who brought you. Talk to anyone you know in this church that you know knows Christ. But don't leave here today still uncertain where you're headed. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the person that we were made for, Jesus, and the place that we were made for, heaven, a restored, renewed, liberated, sin-free, new heaven and new earth in your presence, delighting in all your pleasures and your glory, world without end. Oh, thank you for being such a good God. Lord, you did it well originally, and you are in the midst of redeeming and restoring it and making it even better. Oh, God, thank you for salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice to purchase us from sin and to buy back and redeem the universe and the world. Glorify yourself. Cause us to hope in heaven. Cause us to live, those of us that know you, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.